Matthew chapter 8 is our passage this morning as we come back to this great book, this great gospel that we've been studying now for a couple of years. Insight has been defined as the power of acute observation and deduction, of discernment or perception, or in another place, an understanding of cause and effect based on the identification of relationships and behaviors given a certain scenario. This kind of insight is generally thought to be sort of the combination of our logic and analytical skills combined together with our experience. You bring those things together and you're able to perceive things, to be able to pick up on certain clues, to be able to have insight. But the reality is we miss things so often. For whatever reason, there are barriers to insight, and researchers are constantly trying to figure out how to overcome those barriers. They have all kinds of scenarios and even tests and things which are supposed to prompt us to overcome what thwarts insight in all kinds of industries and institutions. Sometimes it's our tradition, our emotions, or our assumptions, or whatever it might be. All of those things which might in fact be a part of our experience can be the very things that hold us back from seeing what ought to be obvious, and in fact is obvious to a lot of people. This is why it's often recognized that insight is very often brought to a situation by those who are from the outside. They come to a situation, they come to a problem without some of the emotional baggage, the traditions, the assumptions that have thwarted and blocked our insight. They look at a situation with their own sets of experiences, but without all of that prejudice, and they make quick and accurate observations. Researchers have known this for some time, that some of the keenest, quickest, deepest insight sometimes comes from outsiders. Well, maybe that's a simple explanation of what we have in our text this morning, in Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13, which tells the story of an outsider, a religious outsider to Israel, who provides really tremendous insight into the person, into the place, into the majesty of Jesus Christ. Now, let me read this for us as we begin to look at it in detail. We can pick up the story in verse 5. Of the faith of a centurion, a religious outsider in Israel. It says, when he, that is Jesus, entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done to you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. This is a story of an outsider with a tremendous insight. He was as the story tells us, a Roman centurion, an army officer. He would have been really far outside the religious and cultural life of Israel. And yet Matthew tells us this because he demonstrates some of the most profound and powerful insight of anyone who would ever encounter Jesus. Probably the most important insight overall is the fact that he was, despite being an outsider, one who found and came near to Christ, was commended by Christ, and demonstrated that it isn't just the insiders who are welcomed by Christ. Now, to get a little more detail here, we could really take note of, I think, three critical lessons of saving faith that are sort of found here in this centurion's life, beginning in verse 5 through 8 with a kind of a personal sense of inadequacy that he puts on display. This display of a surprising sense of unworthiness or unfitness or inadequacy, maybe we might even say ineligibility to ask anything of Christ. Whether he realizes it or not, this is exactly the attitude that Jesus has already told us is the starting point for those who would enter into his kingdom when it comes. Remember back in Matthew 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So this centurion is putting on display the thing that Jesus had just talked about when he was up on the mountain. Matthew tells us this is right when he entered Capernaum coming down from the mountain, and he immediately encounters this demonstration of the kind of spirituality that he was trying to make clear to Israel. This centurion putting on display this remarkable modesty, really, for someone of his rank and stature. It might have come from sort of a meekness arising from a natural sense of shame or embarrassment over his background, his lifestyle, even his association with the Roman military. Centurions were not considered to be godly in any way, shape, or form. In fact, they were hated by Israel. They were looked at as the symbols of the occupying power. Not just the occupying power, but the advancement of all of the social and cultural agenda of Israel. Rome, at this point, had about four legions who were stationed throughout what they called Syria, which would have encompassed Israel at that time. Each of these legions had about 6,000 soldiers. They were broken up into various centuries or groups of soldiers of 80 to 100, and every one of them had a centurion over it. So there would have been somewhere around 240 of these centurions stationed throughout the Middle East. Not very many, really, when you consider the size and the scope of the work that was done. And unlike all of the other upper officers, the legates, the consuls who would have been placed over entire regions, who would have come primarily from the sort of equestrian or noble class, the Senate and such within Rome, these centurions worked their way up from the bottom. They came from among the ranks of the soldiers. And so they would have earned their place, if you will, in their rank through bloody battles, through shrewd diplomacy, through unquestioned loyalty that they had displayed time and time again to not only their fellow soldiers, but to Rome itself. In fact, Roman law required that every year centurions pay homage to Caesar with a religious ceremony where they renewed their devotion and in the ceremony ascribed deity to Caesar himself. This was sort of blasphemous. Not sort of, this was blasphemous. And recognized by Israel as an abomination. taking place right on their soil all the time. This kind of pagan religion. In fact, there was a religion that was itself associated with the Roman army that was only participated in by the soldiers, with all kinds of rituals and sacrifices associated with it. You take on top of that the general conduct of soldiers. They were symbols, as I said, not just of oppression from Rome, but of injustice in themselves. Matthew 5:41, remember, Jesus talked about, or he says that if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. This was really an allusion to Roman law, which granted that soldiers could grab anyone at any time and demand that that person pick up their baggage and their weapons and all of their armor or anything they had and carry it a mile, which was incredibly humiliating to the Jew who was conscripted to do this, especially because soldiers would do this even sometimes on the Sabbath, or in many cases would have required Jews to carry along their emblems and symbols of their pagan gods. You even see this kind of thing happening when Jesus was being crucified, when soldiers, you remember, commandeered Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross of Christ. They could do this on a whim at any point, at any time. It was abusive. It was humiliating. On top of that, remember, whenever some soldiers came to John the Baptist in Luke 3:14, as he was preaching and they wanted to know what they needed to do to be saved, he responds to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages." This is another sort of peek into the military of the day and what its activities were, what its perception was. The military men were paid a very basic wage, which provided them food and minimal subsistence. And so what they would often be tempted to do was to use their power, to use their position to supplement their income, frequently by unjust claims, by false accusations, by trumped up charges against the people they were occupying. They would do this instead of being content with what they had. They were extorting it from those under them, and the Jews were no exception. And so you begin to get a sense of the way that Roman officers and Roman military were viewed when you understand all of this sort of background that was behind them. The Jews, for the most part, despised these kinds of men. They kept them at arm's length. They had nothing to do with any Roman soldier, with any sort of auxiliary soldier, with any centurion for sure. You remember even over in Acts chapter 10, whenever God commands Peter to go to the home of Cornelius, another centurion who was even known as a God-fearer. That is to say that he had already even professed that he was a believer in the God of Israel. And yet Peter reminds, whenever he shows up at the house of Cornelius, he reminds the whole household, he says, "You remember," he says, "that it's not lawful for one like me to enter into the home of a Gentile officer." All of this meant that this was an outsider. This was among one of those groups of people who would have been kept at as much distance as possible by every Jew who would have come in contact with them. They would have had nothing to do with this man. They would have had very little interaction with him. They wouldn't have bothered to acknowledge him if they weren't forced to, and they certainly wouldn't have taught him or proselytized him or had anything to do with him. He was a blasphemer. Now, this centurion, in spite of all that background, is a little bit unique. He's unique in the sense that Luke tells us that he had actually expressed some acts of charity within the community. We don't know why. Maybe it was a diplomatic move to try to build sort of public relations. Maybe it was out of a sense of penance because he himself, as he came up through the ranks as a foot soldier, had been abusive to some Israelites. In fact, if he had been in the army for 20 years, which was very likely, centurions were required to serve a minimum of 25 years. If he had been in the army for just 20 years, he probably would have been a part of the forces who had been used to suppress rebellions in Israel as late as 6 AD. And so he might have had blood on his hands, if you will, having beaten down and taken the life of already many Jews. And regardless of the background, at this point in his career, he was at least acknowledged by the locals as having some favorable opinion of Israel and having even at one point overseen the construction of the synagogue in Capernaum. And so when the request comes in for healing, some of the Jews tell Jesus he ought to do this because this centurion, among other centurions, would be worthy of that kind of response. He was known. He was known for acts of goodness. He was known for acts of kindness, even if he was kept on the outside. He was still considered a violation to associate with him, a violation to interact with him, a violation to even enter his house, much less touch him. So this might be one of the reasons why, when Jesus begins to respond to the request, saying, "I'll come and I'll heal your servant," he resists having Jesus enter his house. In fact, Luke 7 says, when Jesus was not far from his house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof." Luke gives us this insight. The centurion wasn't even talking directly to Jesus. He was interacting through intermediaries. He didn't even take it upon himself to approach Jesus personally. All of this taking place, if you will, from a distance. When he says, "I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof," it's an interesting word. It's not the normal word for moral standing or moral worthiness. It is actually the word for rank, weight in some situations. What he's saying is, "I am not significant enough. I'm not important enough. My standing in the world, my rank in even my military service, none of that makes me worthy or significant enough for you to bother with coming to heal my servant." It didn't really matter how many good deeds he had done. It didn't matter that he had built a synagogue. It didn't matter that he had some modicum of respect from his locals. It didn't matter that he got praise from others. He still viewed himself as a nobody, as a nothing, as insignificant when it comes to God. Again, whether he knew it or not, this is exactly the posture that God seeks for those who approach him. Psalm 131, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." This is the kind of attitude that God welcomes. The attitude who understands, the person who understands who they are before God. Psalm 40, since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O God. Psalm 81, incline your ear to me and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Psalm 109, I'm afflicted and needy. My heart is wounded within me. Isaiah 57, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. So over and over and over again, the scripture tells us that the ones whom God welcomes, the ones whom God receives, are those who approach him with this kind of lowly and contrite heart. So many people, when they are thinking of God, when they are approaching God, they approach him with anything but that kind of contrite heart. They approach him as if they're entitled to something from him, as if they can make some sort of demand of God, as if God somehow owes them something. They come to God with their complaints because God either did something they believe to them, or he didn't do something for them when they asked him. And so they come to God with this idea of entitlement, as if they're standing in judgment over God, as if they're assessing God and his worthiness. It's like the old story of a man visiting the Louvre, observing the Mona Lisa, when a prison guard overhears him say he's unimpressed. He didn't know why everyone was so fascinated. To which the guard responds, sir, the majesty of this work is not in question. It's not the one in judgment. You are. This is the way people are with God. God's not the one who is in judgment. Your assessment of him is not really of any relevance. It's his assessment of you that is most significant. And this is what this sort of centurion was gathering in his heart. He felt, he sensed a deep sense of nothingness before God. Well, this is the kind of heart that God works in. The heart of the unassuming, the heart of the contrite, the heart of the lowly, the one that sees itself as nothing and deserving nothing, as having no rank or standing of its own or any of those things. That was this guy. Even though he was one of the most elite officers in the Roman army, he was accomplished, he was powerful, he was probably at this point in his career wealthy, he owned servants. He didn't see himself as fit in any way to approach or demand anything of God. In fact, he probably wouldn't have even bothered Jesus had it not been for his desperate love for his slave, whom he calls here his son. The word pais does mean son, but we find from Luke that Luke describes him as a servant, or as a slave, a doulos. So probably what happens here is this is a servant of his whom he has embraced, maybe even adopted like his own child. He was a part of the household already, and he thought about this and loved and had the affection for this slave that he had for his own son. This was common even in Roman times. People would leave inheritances and they would embrace and bring into their family their servants. And so it was out of a sense of love and even out of a sense of desperation for this beloved slave that this centurion was prompted to impose on Jesus when he otherwise wouldn't have even bothered him because he didn't feel worthy. His servant was paralyzed. We don't know how, maybe polio, some other disease. but he was moved with compassion because he had heard the stories. Remember at the end of Matthew chapter 4, all of Syria were bringing Jesus their sick people because everyone had heard about his healing powers. And so he had heard the stories. He didn't know what else to do. He didn't know where else to turn. He had a deep sense of need, a deep sense of his own unworthiness, a desperation. He didn't know what else he could do to help his servant. And it's exactly this kind of broken heart that the Lord receives, exactly this kind of heart that he's looking for to work in. Now, as I said, this guy wouldn't have known much. He would have heard the reputation of Christ, but he wouldn't have known much in terms of the law, in terms of the rituals, the scriptures. But two things he did understand is he understood his need and he understood authority, which is really the second critical lesson about saving faith here. This centurion displays a profound insight into authority. When he resists Christ in verse 8, when he resists Christ coming under his roof, he says instead, "Only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." Now, what's all this about? I mean, what is this language about authority? What does he mean when he says he is under authority? And then talks about all of this authority that he exercises. Well, he says all of that because he has evaluated Christ. He's evaluated Jesus. He's assessed him based on the authority that he himself wields. And it told him not only something about Christ's power over disease, but just as importantly, it told him something about the power that was over Christ. See, because he understood the way authority worked. He understood how it was demonstrated, how it was exercised, where its origins came from. He clearly understood where his own authority came from. He had a kind of derived authority. It didn't come from himself. It came from someone who was greater, more powerful than him. That is Caesar. In fact, all of his authority came from Caesar. He had none of his own. If he had a military uniform, it might convince some people to follow whatever orders you might have, particularly if your uniform is from some sort of powerful nation. But if you have a uniform of some make-believe nation or some nation that no longer even exists, we just consider that a costume. It has no power. It has no authority. All of the authority of his rank and his uniform and his position, all of it, came down to him from Caesar. And for anyone to defy the centurion or to defy his troops was to defy Caesar. So as he evaluates Christ, he recognizes that for Jesus to have the kind of authority over diseases and illnesses indicated that he had access or that he had some sort of connection to some higher power, some higher authority, the authority of heaven and the authority of God. There were others who came along from time to time who claimed to be messiahs. As a matter of fact, some of them from time to time even showed up in Capernaum, in Galilee. This soldier might have himself been involved with some of the military action, putting down some of their rebellions. But this guy was different. He, as we saw in Matthew 24, he was healing all of the sick. those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics throughout all of Galilee and Syria. The evidence for his healing ministry was abundant. In fact, it was so abundant, his enemies couldn't even deny it. In Matthew 12, 24, later on, they will make the claim that he cast out demons by the power of demons. Later in the Jewish Talmud, we read in the book Sanhedrin, it says, on the Passover Eve, they hung the corpse of Jesus the Nazarene after they had killed him by way of stoning. And a crier went out before him for 40 days, publicly proclaiming, Jesus the Nazarene is going to be stoned because he practiced sorcery. So this was the Jewish sort of narrative about Christ. They couldn't deny the fact that he did many wonderful works. They just sort of attributed it to sorcery or to demons or to other things. Even Josephus himself has a portion of his work where he refers to Jesus as a doer of wonderful deeds, wonderful works, probably indicating miraculous works. There's ample recognition of his power, ample recognition of his miracles, but there were far too few who were willing to draw the obvious conclusion that this centurion drew, because he understood the way authority worked. He got it. He traced its source. And he knew that if Jesus was operating with this kind of authority, there was only one conclusion to draw. This is one who's come from heaven. Well, in verse 10, Matthew tells us that when Jesus heard this, he marveled. He marveled. He was amazed. You know, the scripture says only twice that Jesus marveled at something. There's this instance when he marveled at the belief of a Gentile. And then there's another occasion in Mark 6 when Jesus marveled because of the unbelief of the people of Nazareth, who had grown up their whole life watching Jesus grow up, seeing his life and his testimony. Later on, even for Capernaum, you remember in Matthew 11, 23, Jesus denounces them and says, you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. So there's these two kind of realities that cause Jesus to marvel. On the one hand, a people who have so much exposure to the truth, so much opportunity to hear about Christ, to know Christ, so many reasons to believe, and yet they harden their heart against the God of truth. And then on the other hand, there's this centurion who his entire life had been kept at a distance, shunned by the Jews, kept outside of the religious life, locked away from hearing God's word, no background of hearing the scripture taught week in and week out, no exposure to God, no repeated calls of God to come. And yet when he hears the reports of the majesty of Christ's healing, he immediately recognizes that this man must be from God. And that kind of faith causes Jesus to marvel. It also brings us to a third critical lesson here from this centurion, which is a kind of preview of kingdom eligibility. A contrast, really. A preview of exactly the kind of heart and soul of the person who will enter God's kingdom when they die. That is this humble and contrite heart. But not only that, a demonstration of all of those who in their presumption and in their pride are going to be left out. This, Jesus draws this out in verses 10 through 12. When he marvels, he says, "Truly, I tell you, no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and west, that is the Gentiles, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This guy's simple faith is in stark contrast to the disbelief of so many who were privileged to have been born into Israel. It demonstrated a kind of contrast that's coming in the future, Jesus says, when the sons of the kingdom, that is those who should have inherited the kingdom, when they are actually cast out, while they watch tons of Gentiles come in. It's a tragedy when the expected heirs miss out on the inheritance like this. They watch as their inheritance goes to some unexpected outsider. This week in the city of Augusta, they unveiled a historical marker commemorating the legacy of Amanda Dixon Toomer. She was the daughter of a slave who had been left an inheritance by a former plantation owner who was her father. It was worth, in modern terms, millions of dollars. In fact, it made Miss Toomer one of the wealthiest, if not the wealthiest, lady of the 19th century. It was a scandal at the time that this would be done, this biracial lady being left so much money and property while other relatives were completely passed over. They felt more entitled to this than she was. They were shocked that it was given to her. In fact, they tried to fight it in court, but Miss Toomer was really smarter than all of them, because when the day of trial came, recognizing that many who were sitting in the jury actually owed money to the plantation, she declared that upon actually receiving it, it was her intent to forgive all of its debts. Smart lady. And she was awarded her inheritance. It can be scandalous, shocking for those moving forward on that kind of presumption. But Jesus is saying it's going to be even more shocking in the kingdom of heaven when those who have all the privileges, those who've either seen or heard of all the miracles, they were taught all the scripture, they should have accepted the truth, but they never did. And they'll watch as the kingdom is handed to those less privileged, less inside, less blessed by God. But they've humbled their hearts before the Lord. They've recognized His authority. While those privileged ones moved forward in such presumption, they'll find themselves, Jesus says, cast into outer darkness. An eternal existence of loneliness without the light. Jesus says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, grinding of teeth, which is an image of anger and frustration, really. Psalm 112 says, "When the Lord is generous to the humble, the wicked sees it and is angry and gnashes his teeth." When they stoned Stephen and Acts chapter 7, it says they gnashed their teeth at him. This is their reaction. Their frustration, their anger, because they were so presumptuous, having been blessed by God so much through their life, they just assumed that along the way that they would experience blessing by Him in the afterlife, and yet they find when they get there, because of their resistance to Christ, because of the hardness of their heart, they find that they are cast into outer darkness, while the less privileged outsiders are welcomed in. Some people think that Jesus is rewriting the Old Testament here, transferring promises that God had made to the Jews now to the Gentiles. That's not the case, though. He's actually saying exactly what the Old Testament predicted over in Isaiah chapter 25. It tells of an inauguration banquet when the king is set up in his millennial kingdom. It says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he'll swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He'll swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, the reproach of his people he'll take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." This is exactly what God said he's going to do. He had promised for centuries that there was coming an age when it wouldn't just be Israel who was the focus of God's mercy, but along with Israel, God was going to bring in Gentiles. This wasn't a rewriting of the Old Testament. This was a fulfillment. Amazingly, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, there was zero evidence that what these Old Testament writers had said would ever come true. Nations hated Israel. They hated Israel's God. But here's this centurion. And Jesus is pointing to him and saying, he's the evidence. There's coming a day when people from the east and the west are going to come and they are going to take their place at the banquet. And the sons of the kingdom are going to be cast out. You know, the kind of presumption and self-deception that Israel had is heartbreaking. So many, when they approached Jesus on the day of judgment, saying, "Lord, Lord," they're going to hear him say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." No sting of rejection from your friends or from your family can ever compare to the sting of rejection from Christ on that day. It doesn't have to be that way. The centurion provides a pathway where you can escape the outer darkness just by following his insight. By recognizing that this man, who cast out so many demons, who healed so many diseases, and who ultimately rose from the dead, he's under the authority of heaven because he's the Son of Heaven, the Son of God, the Savior, sent by God for those who humbly receive him. You accept that, you can join your place with the centurion, welcomed by God, sins forgiven, all past misdeeds wiped away, seated at God's banquet table as one of his own. Doesn't matter if you're an insider, an outsider. Doesn't matter how much you know, how much you don't know. Doesn't matter how many good deeds you've done, how many you haven't done. Doesn't matter. None of that stuff matters. What matters is the humble heart before the Lord, receiving him the way the centurion received him. Let's stand together as we're dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for this word, thankful for this lesson, thankful for the example of this outsider, this man who came with nothing and left with everything because he came with a humble heart. I pray, Father, for those this morning who are here who have hardened their heart despite all their privileges. I pray that you'd penetrate through the hardness, that you'd open them up to see their rebellion, and that they would bow before your authority, the King of all the universe. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.